If you're new with us, we're studying the book of Genesis, verse by verse, as we love to do at Imago Dei, and we're going through some narratives that are not often taught on, not as familiar to many of you as some others, and this is one. As I said last week, Pastor Walter preached the best sermon on Genesis 26 I've ever heard. It was the only one I've ever heard, and today is the first one I've ever heard on Genesis 27, and so I look forward to hearing what I have to say from it. Let's pray together as we work through it together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you would come have your way in our hearts, make us aware of who you are and who we are and how much we need our Christ and how wonderful he is. And we pray this together in his good name. Amen. Well, if you're new with us, I've been saying that the book of Genesis is largely about the promises of God and the providence of God. It shows how God is working out his redemptive plan through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are very flawed men with a very dysfunctional family. And chapter by chapter, we're seeing the flaws of these individuals. At moments they shine, and the Lord in his grace and in his patience is working on them as the stories unfold. And in chapter 27, we see another, really a chaotic mess of a situation. It sort of reminds me of my fourth period class when I was a student teacher. When I was completing my education degree in college, I had to do student teaching, and so I had over 100 freshmen in four classes of health class. That's what I taught. I was a health ed major. And for some reason, the school thought it was great to put all the misbehaved, mischievous kids in one particular period. That was my fourth period class. And I kid you not, I spent the entire hour disciplining kids. I would deal with one, and then there would be another one. It was nonstop drama in fourth period. Really good preparation for the rest of my life as I was trying to herd cats in fourth period health class. And this chapter reminds me of that class. You've got four characters, and none of them act honorably. It's a story filled with deceit, favoritism, conflict. It's fourth period. As one writer says, it would be comical if it weren't so tragic. It's about who's going to find the blessing. The blessing is Isaac's to give, and he wants Esau to have it, but Rebekah wants it for Jacob, and Esau's upset for losing it. Jacob schemes to get it, and Isaac gives it to the wrong person by accident. It's a comedy of errors. Now, it's encouraging in a sense that if you've ever wondered, can God work through my family's chaotic mess, just read the book of Genesis. And I really do mean that. Like, if you're saying, well, you don't understand my family. No, I really do. I really want you. We have here in these stories just an absolute mess of a situation, and God working out his redemptive plan, bringing forth the Messiah. So maybe you're in a time of chaos in your job or your family or some other crisis. Be encouraged here that God is sovereign over all of it and he can be trusted in the midst of it. And we have characters here really that act dishonorably. You could hang Romans 3 over chapter 27. There is none who does good. We have Isaac who chooses his appetite over God's promises. We have Rebekah who chooses to scheme rather than trust God's promises. We have Jacob who practices deception again, and we have Esau who is, again, indifferent to God's ways, even though he's filled with emotion. At the end, he's filled with murderous hate. And there's a price to pay for each of these decisions, each of these actions. Yet as sad as the chapter reads, we have a sovereign God who is working out his will despite their sinful actions and despite their foolish attempt to help him out. God is able to triumph over human folly and human rebellion. And so the story tells us what we must reject and what we must refuse, namely sin, because it always has damaging consequences. But the story also reminds us why we should be grateful for the sin-bearing Savior, Jesus Christ, who came from this line of patriarchs, who lived the life we could never live and died the death we should have died. And so to catch you up in chapter 26, we looked at last week, Isaac is blessed, the family is blessed, but trouble is brewing. And chapter 26 ends in verses 34 and 5 with a statement about Esau's marriages. Esau's marriage actually bookends what we're looking at today. It begins it there at the end of 26 and ends it in 27, 46. Esau marries two Hittite women. There are multiple problems with that statement and that action. He was to avoid Canaanite influence, and he takes not one but two of them. And this is one of many ways in which Esau has displayed a lack of concern for God's will, a lack of concern for God's covenant. He's already sold his birthright for a pot of stew, and now his marriages also show a lack of spiritual interest, a lack of spiritual discernment. And as a result, we read at the end of chapter 26 that these marriages made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Just in passing, it's worth noting, I think, that our relational decisions always have impact on other people, either positively or negatively. And his decisions here had made life bitter for his parents. Well, that then gets us into chapter 27, and I want to look at it in four parts with the four characters. First of all, we see Isaac's rebellion in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, we see Rebekah's deception in verses 5 to 17. And then we see Jacob's deception immediately after that. And then at the end, we see Esau's hatred. So let's kind of chart our way through the narrative. I'll read some portions, make some comments, and then at the end, let's gather up what our takeaway lessons are. We read in the beginning about Isaac. We left Isaac in a good place in 26. God has told him that he's with him, chapter 26, verse 3. He's with him in the future. He says, I will be with you. In chapter 26, 24, he says he's with him in the present. I am with you. And then others have said in chapter 26, verse 28, that the Lord has been with you in the past. So here's a God who's blessed with the presence of God, and it seems that Isaac has had a growing awareness of God's presence and God's grace in his life. He's gone from cowardice to confidence. He bounced back after trying to pass off Rebekah as his sister, as we looked at last week. He stood courageous and firm in the presence of the Philistines, and he was prospering. And then we read of this sad episode. Years have passed now, and I think that in itself is instructive. Years have passed, his eyesight is failing, and he's allowing again his appetite and his partiality toward Esau to direct him. The text says in verse 1, that when he was old, his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And he called Esau, his older son, to him and said, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. And then he instructs him to go out to the field to kill some game and bring it in and prepare that delicious food so that he may bless Esau. Now, if you don't know much about the story, you may not know what the big deal is. Well, he has already been told that the blessing is to fall upon the older. The older shall serve the younger in Genesis 25, verse 23. There was a birth oracle that was given, and that oracle was supposed to govern the life of Isaac. But now perhaps he's old and he's just forgotten, but more likely he is living in blatant disregard for that word. The word originally came to Rebekah. It is possible that he didn't know about it, but I think Kent Hughes is right when he says that Rebekah would not let him forget it, right? As you know, there was a partiality between Rebekah and Jacob and Isaac and Esau. And now he says, the day of my death is coming upon me. You go make the great food that I love, and I'm going to give you the blessing. Now, the birthright focused on the status and the double portion of the inheritance. So wealth and property being passed on. The blessing was a paternal blessing that focused on the identity of the heir of the divine promise to Abraham, that the royal line would come through this particular one, that is the line that would ultimately lead to Jesus. And if you ever wonder, like, why is all of this detail given to us in the Bible? Well, one of the things that this story is doing and the other stories is giving us the origin story of the people of God. It's reminding us that what happened was real and true, and that there really was a people, and they really were formed in a particular way. These promises really were made, and God was really faithful to his promises to the coming of Jesus. Well, at this point, with his fading vision and now his fading spirituality, he tells Esau to go out, hunt this game, and bring in the game that he may bless him. He has clear partiality toward this particular son. And isn't it interesting that Esau originally sold his birthright for a pot of stew, for food, and now Isaac disregards God's word for a good meal. Twice now, food has led to trouble. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying good food to God's glory. That's a very biblical thing to do, actually. But I think there is a warning here to us about being governed by our cravings instead of God's word. Whether it's food or drink or sex or comfort, cravings can distort our spiritual lives. They can become way too important in our lives and lead us down really wrong paths. And when we're having this decision point, let us remember that only God can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. That choosing His word over our cravings is always the wise choice, and it's always the satisfying choice. Well, that then leads us to the second part of the story, Rebekah's deception in verses 5 and following. It says that Rebekah was listening. She always seems to be listening. She knows what Isaac has just said to Esau. And now Rebekah has a decision. Everybody in these stories have these decisions to make. What is she going to do with this information? She knows Isaac is about to bless Esau rather than Jacob. She retells it to Jacob, and her plan is in verse 9, go to the flock and bring me two young goats, and I shall prepare them for the delicious food of your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father that he may eat and bless you before he dies. She tells Jacob, essentially, you go out and get some animal skins and copy your brother's physical features, and I'll copy his culinary skills. And so if you can, because your father can't see well, if you sort of dress up and you pretend to be hairy, and then I can make the meal that mimics Esau's meal, and we can probably get him to bless you rather than Esau. Now we can sympathize with Rebekah a little bit because she knows at least that this blessing is to go to Jacob. That was the birth oracle. The problem is what she does in response to the crisis. What could have Rebekah done in this moment after hearing about the plan from Isaac? Here are three things that she could have done. She could have trusted in the Lord and watched him work. We've seen this throughout Genesis, that troubles often arise when the patriarchs take matters into their own hands rather than trusting God. And don't you find it to be maybe more difficult to wait and trust than to act and try to fix the problem? She tries, think about this, to solve the problem through sinful means, through deceptive, manipulative means. This is the way Satan often operates. He tries to convince us that God's promises, they're taking too long to come to pass. And so let's help God out a little bit, and good things will result, even if the path to get there is shady. Shady at best, sinful at worst. That's what Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and offered him, right? That if you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus rejected that shortcut and said no. You see, we need not only the right goal, we need the right means of arriving at that goal. That what we're doing really does matter, to be obedient to God while we're waiting on him to fulfill his promises. She could have waited and trusted the Lord. Secondly, she could have sought the Lord in prayer. There's no mention of prayer in her story here. We've already seen verses in Genesis like, is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, do you think this problem is too big for him? She could have went to the Lord in prayer. How hard is it for us when crisis comes, to pray rather than strategize? Thirdly, novel idea, she could have went to talk to Isaac. You remember when they got married, I called it a marriage made in heaven. And it was really an amazing story. And now you get to 27 and you're like, what happened to this marriage? It began wonderfully. Now Isaac completely disregards God's will. Rebekah is manipulative. Isaac has no interest in being the spiritual leader of his family. He and Rebekah aren't talking. There's no unity, no togetherness, competing agendas. And I think that's a basic takeaway from the story. It's not the primary application, but it does tell us something about the need to communicate to one another. You might be surprised if you go to someone and just say, "Hey, I love you. Can we talk?" What God might do after that. But that's not what happens. They're operating in isolation. They have these competing agendas. And then we read in verses 11 to 13, Jacob doesn't push back on his mother's deceptive plan. Jacob is concerned about the outcome if the plan doesn't succeed. So his first problem that he recognizes is very practical. My brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. I like that verse a lot. I was preaching for Pastor Alistair Begg a few years ago. This is how he introduced me to the church. He said, Esau is a hairy man, speaking about my facial hair, and he is a smooth man. I was giving him a hard time because he doesn't let his staff wear facial hair, which I told him is not our policy, obviously, over here. But nevertheless, Jacob is pointing out, I'm going to be recognizable because I don't have the facial hair. I don't have the body hair. And so he says, my father will feel me, and he'll recognize. And then he points out another problem. He says, if this doesn't work, then a curse may come upon me. Rebekah assures him regarding the second one that the curse will fall on her. But Jacob, again, notice, doesn't push back on this plan. Jacob is operating with deception again. Verses 14 to 17, he basically goes and executes the instructions. He goes and he gets the skins of the young goats. He puts them on his hands and on his neck. The food has been prepared. And that leads us to the third section, and that is Jacob's deception. His actions now, after the food has been prepared, food like Esau cooks, he is now wearing these skins to try to come across as being a hairy individual. He goes to his father, and his father says to him, "Who are you?" And Jacob says, "I am Esau." So a straight up lie. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now eat of this game so that your soul may bless me." Then it gets worse. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly? How did you kill that so quickly and prepare that meal?" And notice Jacob's response, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." My, my, my. The first lie was deception. The second lie is blasphemy. Taking God's name in vain. Bringing the Lord's name into this story. How patient is God with these individuals? Isaac senses something is not right, so he presses further, and Jacob continues, and he says in 22, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Now, all the way through the story, by the way, there's this thread of application about whose voice will you listen to. Right? It's Rebekah that spoke to Jacob. It's now Isaac wanting to know who's talking to him. Jacob pretending to be Esau. And it's very important that we always be listening to the right voice. Well, he then asks one more time, "Are you really my son Esau?" in verse 24. And then they eat the meal together before the blessing in verse 25. Then his father in 26, Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him like Judas. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. And he said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." He loves the smell of the field. That he loved Esau. He loved the wild game. The smell makes him think of the promised land. And then he gives him this blessing. "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let the people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed is everyone who blesses you." This is the blessing that is given to Jacob. It includes a blessing of prosperity, that the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine would fall upon him. If we were making it in modern day, it would be a full bank account, cars, houses, and so on. It's a blessing of prominence that Jacob would reign over nations, over his brothers. And it's a blessing of protection that cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed is everyone who blesses you. Now, it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, Isaac, for all of his wrong actions, is still commended there for faith in blessing Jacob and Esau. And we wonder how. Well, I think even though he operated wrongly in many ways and was deceived, he was right in at least believing there was a blessing to be transmitted. That is, he believed God's promise to Abraham that it would bear fruit in the lives of his descendants. And to his credit, once everything is revealed to him, he doesn't try to thwart God's will a second time when Esau seeks further blessing. And he says, I can't. The blessing is going to Jacob. Through all of it, again, we see just how God can amazingly hit straight licks with crooked sticks. And that in itself is encouraging, isn't it? Well, the final section here is Esau's hatred. It begins with Isaac's shock. He thinks he has blessed Esau. And it says, after he had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely left his presence, Esau came in from hunting. And he also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled violently. You can feel that emotion. Isaac wasn't prepared for this. He thought he had blessed Esau. He's blessed Jacob. And there's nothing he could do about it. The blessing had been given. He goes on and he says, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? And then he underscores it, yes, and he shall be blessed. So not even the tears of Esau could change his mind. Not even his partiality toward Esau could change his mind. This blessing had been given. It may seem a bit strange to us, but I think Wyndham, the commentator, is helpful when he talks about how this deathbed blessing of the patriarchs determined the destiny of the descendants, and it was more like a word of prophecy than a prayer. You see that in chapter 48 and 49, when the patriarch dies, he gives this, pronounces a word about each of the sons, and that word would become the destiny of those sons. And here he has spoken his word already about Jacob, and it would stand. That this deathbed blessing was more than a prayer for the future. It was a prophecy whose fulfillment was certain, and it couldn't be retracted. Esau hears this news. He's immediately emotional. We sympathize with his emotion, but we also recognize the responsibility that Esau bears. He's the one who originally sold his birthright for a pot of stew. Nevertheless, he basically throws a fit. And he says in 35, your brother came deceitfully. He has taken away my blessing. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He's took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Well, he is accurate in his assessment of Jacob, but ultimate responsibility for losing his position remained his, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17 reminds us. There it speaks about Esau finding no place of repentance. Like Esau's story is a story of being emotional, of regretting something you lost that could have been yours, but not of repentance. There's no story of real substantive change in the heart of Esau. What there has been is rebellion, and his tears are just that. They're tears, and there's regret, but there is no deep repentance going on in his heart. And I think that's instructive for us, that what we want to be is right with God. And what we want to be is to not just mourn a wasted opportunity that could have gotten us some good stuff, but actually we want to walk with God and be truly repentant. And Hebrews reminds us of the need for that. After that, then Esau implores Isaac for a blessing, and Isaac gives him what some call an anti-blessing. He basically takes what he said to Jacob and flips it. Down in 39, he says, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live. It's going to be a rough life. And you shall serve your brother. But it won't be forever, he says. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So his dwelling will be apart from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven, from the blessing of God in many ways. His relationship to Jacob will be one of service. He's going to live by the sword. Eventually, he'll break free from his brother. Esau's descendants settled east of the promised land in what was later called Edom. And that's what we hear from Isaac to Esau. So in the end, it's a very sad scene. You have a father being duped, an older son being tricked. He weeps. We understand that. But they're tears of regret and loss, not tears of repentance. He merely wants what he gave away. And we then read of Esau's hatred of Jacob and Rebekah's plan to send Jacob away under the pretense that Jacob needs to go find a wife. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother. When my father's gone, I'm going to go kill my brother." Rebekah, who seems to know what everyone's doing, hears this, and she goes to tell Jacob what his next steps ought to be. It says, "But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away and your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both in one day?'" So you better flee, son. He's going to kill you. I'll let you know when you can come home. But then when she goes to tell Isaac, she changes her story and doesn't mention the idea that he's running for his life. She guises it in the pretense of he needs to go find a wife. She says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?" Next week we see in 28 that Isaac directs Jacob to do just this, to go to Haran to find a wife. That's the end of chapter 27. So, what do we learn from this story? Well, there are no heroes in this story. If you ever thought that the Bible is a book of great people, it's a book about one great person who's perfect. Isaac was blessed and powerful in 27, but now comes across as spiritually blind, chooses his appetite over God's word. Rebekah is willing to act against her husband. She fails to trust God to accomplish his plans. She puts Jacob in a terrible situation. Jacob is a lying, cheating schemer who lies, manipulates, blasphemes, takes advantage of people. Esau has chosen not to live a life according to God's will. He's a man of passion who does whatever he wants. And despite his emotion, he's been indifferent to God's will. So if you ask in the story, like, well, who's guilty? I think the answer is all the above. It's like an Agatha Christie novel where everyone is guilty. So what do we learn? I think there are three things at least we learn as we bring this to a close. There's a warning, there's hope, and there's a call to gratitude. Warning. This chapter reminds us about the dangers of sin. You know, one of the problems we have with our fallen nature is to believe that we can sin and not get hurt. Right? And that we can sin and not hurt others. It's not true. Our sin will find us out, and our sin always has consequences. Praise God, sin can be forgiven. Praise God for that. But even when sin sometimes is forgiven, there are still consequences to those actions. So just think about these characters for a moment. Rebekah, after this story, she almost drops off the pages. We hear of her later being buried. I don't think that's incidental. Even though her little plan succeeds, she will never see her son again. And she's not brought into the story with any kind of relevance after this. Jacob, he becomes a man on the run. We're going to read about him being in the wilderness. Now again, in God's grace, he's not finished with Jacob. And that's the good news. You may be a Jacob in 27, but there's a Jacob that's coming down the way. And we're grateful for that. But right now, because of his actions, because of this whole scheme, because he lies, because he does what he does, he's going to have some difficult, hard days. Or Esau. He's going to live his days with hate until God like Jacob, eventually does some work in his heart, which is a beautiful story. But it's going to take a while. In other words, my friends, this story reminds us that sin always has consequences. When it tells you that it will deliver to you, it's lying to you. There's a terrible cost to sin. All right? Secondly, there's hope in this story. We should never forget that God can accomplish His purposes in the midst of our chaotic messes. When you put this story in the grand story of Scripture, we find redemptive hope. It's like the garden. In the garden, there was temptation and sin had its consequences, but there was also a message of hope that was given in the garden. This is a story of sin and its consequences, the reality of temptation, but there's hope in this story because we know the whole story. God's purposes cannot be frustrated by human failure. Even though sin has real and lasting consequences, it cannot derail God's saving purposes. Think about this. God reigns today not just over your best deeds, but He reigns over your darkest, most selfish, most destructive acts that you will ever commit or that will ever be committed against you. He can use all of it to accomplish His purposes for His glory. Remarkably, through this Isaac and this Jacob will come our Savior, Jesus Christ. God accomplishes His purposes in the midst of our chaotic messes. His amazing grace was at work in the lives of these patriarchs. So be encouraged. You think you come from a family that's too rough? Situation is too rough? Oh, you're a great candidate for God's grace, for God to work in and through your life. Amen. Thirdly, there's gratitude. We should be thankful this morning that God did something about our sin. He sent forth Jesus. God didn't just sweep sin under the rug and say it's not a big deal. He poured out His judgment on His own Son so that sinners like us could be redeemed, forgiven, justified, and made righteous. Peter says of Jesus, unlike Rebekah and Jacob, He had no deceit. There was no guile in His mouth. The one who had no deceit went to the cross and died for deceitful people, that we may be reconciled to God and given new life. Jesus took our curse that we may inherit eternal blessing. You think about it like Jacob, but differently. Jesus would be found in clothes not His own also, dressed in a purple robe on loan from the soldiers, in a shroud from a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He would go to the cross not to steal someone's blessing for Himself, but to take our curse on Himself. In the greatest of all reversals, Jesus would say to us what Rebekah said to Jacob, "Let your curse be on me." And praise God, Jesus became the curse for us. He took our place on the cross that we may be saved, that we may be declared righteous in God's sight. This story reminds us that we must refuse and reject sin because it always has damaging consequences, but it also reminds us to be grateful for our sin-bearing Savior, Jesus Christ, who came remarkably through this line of patriarchs. And thanks be to God for that good news. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We pray that You would write its truths upon our hearts this morning. When we're tempted to choose our cravings over Your word, would You grant us power to say no to sin and say yes to You? When we're tempted to not wait and trust in You, but come up with some manipulative plan to think we're helping You out in some way, would You humble us? Would You lead us to repentance? Grant us grace to trust You more. May our hearts today be filled with fresh hope as we think about the fact that You can work through all kinds of situations. You work out Your plans in and through chaotic messes. And may You deepen our gratitude today for our Savior, the one who did something about our sin forever. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your work at the cross, and we think about it now in the Lord's Supper. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Amen.